Okay, give me a minute here. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for this opportunity to take in your word. We pray, Lord, that you might encourage the believers here through the teaching of Scripture. We pray, Father, that we might continue to have spiritual courage in these difficult days. We pray, Father, that you might help us to continue to not be occupied with the evil of the world, but be occupied with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And we have this introduction to the eternal state in the first 8 verses of chapter 21. We noticed the offer of the gospel in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." This is very important because the offer of salvation is free. God doesn't charge for the water. The woman at the well obviously understood this. Jesus offered her a drink. "Whoever drinks this water shall thirst again, but the water I give you shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So in John 4, verses 10 and 14, she spoke of the gift, the free gift of the water of life that is appropriated by faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 7 is for the winner Christian. Once you have partaken of the water of life, you have partaken of the water of life freely by grace through faith. Then you have, as a born-again believer, the opportunity to take in your word, take in the word of God, and continue to persevere in your Christian walk and advance towards spiritual maturity so that you will be a winner believer. The overcoming believer will receive reward. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we have certain reward for the faithful Christian. There's an inheritance laid up in escrow in heaven for the born-again believer who advances on to spiritual maturity. And one day at the judgment seat of Christ, faithful believers will receive those escrow blessings that have been laid up from eternity past for the faithful Christian. And part of that includes reigning with Christ in his kingdom. Some of the blessings for the born-again believer at the judgment seat of Christ, that spiritual inheritance. Basically, just think of one word for verse 8, reward. Reward for the faithful Christian. But in contrast to the born-again believer, we have the unbeliever. And the unbeliever here is described in verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Certainly this goes back to the great white throne judgment in the prior chapter. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 ends with the judgment of the lost, and those who were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. But sometimes people look at this verse and get tripped up by this passage, indicating that what happens to the believer if I, for instance, murdered someone. You say, well, Christians don't do those kind of things. Think about Moses, killed an Egyptian. Think about individuals like Paul, before he's saved, certainly. But you know, they look at these things and say, if a Christian gets involved in these things or practices these things, that proves that person is not born again, especially liars. I've had this verse quoted to me as a young child. You know, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And, well, if that's true, then I have no hope. And I doubt if very many of you do either. I'm saying, at some point in time, we have bent the truth, put it politely. But I think when you look at the context of the book of Revelation, looking at these terms, I'll give you the bottom line after studying this passage. I think he's speaking of certain sins that characterize those in the tribulation who reject the gospel. And therefore, he's speaking here certainly of individuals who have not believed the gospel. And these individuals certainly will have their part in the lake of fire. Idolatry could fall under this broad category. A lot of these things related to idolatry, such as sexual immorality, abominable things, witchcraft, idolatry, even buying into the lie, which is idols, idol making. All that, I think, is related to individuals who reject the gospel and associated with taking the mark of the beast and beast worship. And these individuals who rejected the gospel are destined for the lake of fire. The Arminian view is if a Christian practices any one of these things, therefore a Christian loses his salvation. And the Bible certainly does not teach that. In John 10, 27, 28, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." And we see that in John 3:16. We went through the nevers, the negatives here in the book of John and in the rest of the New Testament, indicating the eternal security of the born-again believer. Well, those who teach that you need to persevere in order to prove you're born again, and part of that crowd would be the Lordship Salvation crowd, they would indicate if a believer ends up practicing some of these things, therefore, that individual proves or demonstrates that he or she is not born again. And the Bible doesn't teach that either. Can Christians practice these things? I think the shocker is we see, especially if we examine the Corinthian church, many of these things they were involved in, including idols. Now, in our culture, it seems foreign for a Christian to bow down to an idol. Well, let me give you one example in the Old Testament. Solomon. Think about King Solomon toward the end of his life. He bought into idolatry, or at least he accommodated his wives, many wives that he had, and built idol groves for those wives. The wisest man upon the face of the earth. And why do we have a passage at the end of the book of 1 John? We look at the last verse in the book of 1 John, turn to 1 John 5. And to look at the last verse here, verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Who's he addressing? Believers. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Idolatry. Now, certainly we kind of Christianize this, and we say an idol is anything that we exalt more than our walk with the Lord. I've heard that interpretation, but that's true, but I think really, though, he's talking about literal idols, images. We look at the church in Revelation 2 and 3. Here's a couple churches he addresses of individuals who are practicing these very types of things. We're going to get into some of these sins that are mentioned there, but I'm going to tie them into the tribulation period. Now, let's take a look at, I want to begin here with this PowerPoint. We introduced this last week, but we're going to continue in this passage. We have eight sins defined here, but these eight sins are all collectively defined as a group. When you examine the grammar, he's viewing this all together. These sins are collectively grouped together. Now, we'll see that little exegetical note here in a minute. So we have the Reformed view of this passage. Reformed pastors and commentators suggest that this verse concerns those who may have never been saved. And I agree with that. But they go on to state, anyone who is guilty of major sins shows he is unregenerate. Of course, they usually qualify this by saying that the verse concerns people habitually caught up in sins like immorality and lying. Well, what does habitually mean? That's hard to pin down. They suggest that the more a person sins, the more likely it is that he or she is unsaved. And what this view in essence undermines assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. Our assurance is not based on our performance. Our assurance is based on the promises of God. If you believe in me, you have everlasting life. Now, the Arminians, those who teach loss of salvation, another group, Arminian pastors and commentators, suggest that this verse is teaching that anyone who is guilty of major sins loses his or her salvation. According to this view, only those who regularly confess and repent of their sins can enter God's kingdom. By the way, these people have no understanding of positional truth. They don't understand their identity in Christ and the fact that they're righteous and they're holy in God's sight. And that's why they don't teach positional truth. They have zero understanding of that doctrine. And that's why they think you can lose your salvation. They don't understand the difference between the believer's identity in Christ and the believer's walk with Christ. The fellowship that the believer can have with Christ. But they say a failure to confess and repent results in loss of eternal salvation. I would say a failure to confess these sins in the life of the believer results in a loss of fellowship, a loss of joy, a loss of peace, a loss of rewards in the future, and many other things, but it doesn't include a loss of salvation. Is there a lot of things that you can lose as a Christian? Absolutely. But eternal life is not one of those things. Certainly not. Now, neither of these views, however, is consistent with Scripture. Now, this is true. All believers sin and sin repeatedly. I know that comes as a shock to some of you, but it's true. Can you ever arrive in your life at a place of sinless perfectionism? I was taught this, by the way. I've conveyed this before. This particular holiness group in which I went to camp every year. I went to two camps. I went to the right one and the wrong one. The right camp is where I met Penny. That was a right camp. The wrong one was individuals standing over me, and they had one guy shaking his fist at me and telling me I was going to hell because I did something that in camp, you know. But it's interesting, this camp, they told me to pray for the second work of grace, and you'll be sinlessly perfect. And I said, wow, that sounds great. So, so I prayed and had this emotional experience, and then I found out later, I'm not sinlessly perfect. And to my chagrin. And you know what? After that, the Lord revealed a passage to me in Romans 7. The good that I would do, I do not. I said, wow, I can identify with this guy who is the Apostle Paul. And of course, we don't have to remain in that state, certainly. That was a Christian trying to obtain righteousness or progressive sanctification by self-effort. We need chapter 8, the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be in that state, but we have some clear verses. And look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Isn't that something? You're in self-deception. You know, if you're married, if you claim that you don't have any sin, just ask your spouse. I'm without sin. Well, just ask your wife. She'll tell you the truth. We have all fallen short of God's glory, and we continue to do so. But thank the Lord that Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross. And if we claim that we can never really reach a point in our life without sin, we're in self-deception. The truth means not that we're not saved, but means the Word of God, Bible doctrine, a right understanding of our relationship to sin and the sin nature is not in our stream of consciousness. We don't understand Scripture. We're in self-deception. And we're going by what we experienced versus what the Word of God clearly states. Because the following verse is written to Christians. If we, including John, who wrote the book of 1 John, if we confess our sins. So this is not a salvation verse as far as justification. A lot of people take 1 John 1:9. This is a what we need to do in order to be saved. We've got to confess our sins. And see, there are many in who look at this. They said, well, if we sin, we break fellowship. Then, you know, we continue. We lose our salvation. And that way, in order to come back to a savable state again, we got to confess it again. And they don't understand. He's talking about our fellowship with God. You know, Lewis Berry Chafer said there's two words that a born-again believer needs to understand, a Christian. Two basic words. First word is believe. We need to believe the gospel in order to have eternal life, and that relates to our standing before God, our position. Our walk, one word, in order to, when we sin, if we break fellowship, we need to confess. Understand, very important words, believe, confess. Confession has nothing to do with your standing. You are in an eternal standing in union with Christ because of faith alone in Christ alone, because of imputed righteousness. But if we're in order to have imparted righteousness, we need to acknowledge our sin. Homologeo means to agree with God. Confession of sin is very important to maintain fellowship. When we do blow it, when we sin, when we violate God's character, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Meaning that if you confess the sins that you know, He cleanses you from the sins that you don't know. What if I don't remember all my sins? What if I've committed 20 sins today? Mental attitude sins, by the way. I'm not aware of those sins. Well, when the Holy Spirit brings to mind those sins that have violated God's character, when you own up to those wrongdoings, then all the rest of them are forgiven. You come into a right relationship with God. Now, we have very important difference. Chafer made he wrote a great book, He That Is Spiritual, Lewis Berry Chafer. I remember reading through this as a young believer on the spiritual life. And he made a distinction between verse 8 and verse 10. Verse 8 says that we have no sin, and that is singular. And the word sin singular in the Bible, especially Romans 6, refers to the sin nature. If we say we have eradicated the sin nature, I don't have a sin nature. It's gone. I don't have a nature bent toward evil. That's eradicated. We're in self-deception. Now, what comes out of the sin nature? Personal sin. Sins come from sin. I'll repeat that. S-I-N-S comes from S-I-N. So, my nature bent away from God, I commit personal acts of sin. So, he mentions that in verse 10. If we say we have not personally sinned, we make God a liar. We're saying, God, your word is not true. In his word, meaning, once again, an understanding of Scripture is not in our stream of consciousness. Therefore, we need to know that the Bible indicates that we still do sin. That doesn't mean that we need to be defeated by sin. But we still, as believers, deal with the old sin nature. Lewis Berry Chafer used to say this. I remember listening to one of the Wire messages from the... he died in 52. He wrote his systematic theology in 1948. And right before he died, he recorded some messages on the spiritual life. And he's an old raspy voice. Have you ever heard of Lewis Berry Chafer? And he said, gentlemen, there's a place here on this planet, a place in this city, actually, that there's a whole group of individuals that never, ever sin. Thinking, wow, where is that? And he says, the cemetery. So, are you thinking the cemetery? Yes, that's right. They don't have to deal with the sin nature anymore once you're dead. So he is emphasizing clearly that we do deal with sin. Now, we don't have to be defeated by sin, certainly. We have various divine solutions for dealing with personal sin, including walking by means of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. And therefore, the Spirit of God can produce spiritual fruit through us. It's not simply by trying hard, gritting our teeth, you know, self-effort. Paul failed by doing that. You know that hymn, "The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor." We need God's resources in dealing with sin. That's not our subject here this evening. But I want to point out that believers do sin. And actually, some believers wallow in sin. We call that the carnal Christian. Now, there's three types of believers, three types of individuals also. In the end of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, let's look at that. Some of you already know this, but we need to remind you of these things. Peter says it's not grievous for me to repeat. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We have here the natural man. We have the word psychikos. We get the word soul. We get the word study of psychology. Come from this Greek word, the ology, study. Psychikos, the word soul, study of the soul. But tell me, psychologists know little about this. The Bible has a biblical psychology, not man's invention of psychology. But the natural man, the soul man, we could say. And don't think about that. Every time I say that, I think about that song, "I'm a soul man." Well, hopefully you're not a soul man. Hopefully you are a spiritual person. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The word "receive," we have the word "welcome." The idea is not that they cannot memorize Scripture. Certainly they can. Knowing Bible facts, yes. The word "dekomai" means to welcome it. They don't welcome the truth of God's word. It's foolishness to them. They need to have spiritual discernment, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're lacking the Holy Spirit. Then we have the believer who's walking in fellowship. He's the spiritual person. We have the word pneumatikos, the word pneumology, which is a study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The word pneuma. So the spiritual man is able to evaluate all things from a scriptural divine viewpoint. The spiritual man is the believer walking in fellowship. And then we have the Christian who is fleshly, sarkikos. Sarks is the word flesh. Chapter 3, verse 3. He speaks of the fleshly Christian who wasn't able to advance in Bible doctrine, not because of the newborn babe syndrome. Now, there's a difference between the believer here on the milk of the word and the believer mentioned in 1 Peter on the milk of the word. The one in the book of 1 Peter is a believer who is new in the faith. Obviously, you begin with the basics as a Christian. And if you remain and all you can handle is the basics 10, 20 years later, there's a problem. You see a baby on the bottle for 3, 4, 5 years, and they continue, there's a problem. And their growth is stunted. They need to advance on to solid food. Book of Hebrews speaks of this, by the way. Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 11 and following, Hebrews 6, let us go on to maturity. Some of you believers have declined in your spiritual life. We call that reversionism. They have gone back instead of going forward in their walk with Christ. These Corinthian individuals were controlled by their old sin nature. And Paul says, I couldn't feed you with advanced doctrine because you're not able to handle it. You'll choke on it. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Even now, you're not able. Why? Is it because of this? See, people think learning doctrine is just that person's brilliant. He has a brilliant IQ. He's able to learn the Bible. It has nothing to do with IQ. It has everything to do with SIQ. Maybe some of you have heard that. Your spiritual IQ. It's not your mental IQ, it's your spiritual IQ. The idea is, are you hungry for the Word of God? If you desire truth, and you desire to live a godly life, and you're walking in fellowship, you're going to learn Bible doctrine. That doesn't mean you're going to understand every concept that comes down the pike. One pastor put it, if you can only receive 10% of the message, you've done well. If you only understand or comprehend. We learned line upon line. Remember that? Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. We can't all take it in all at once. Sometimes we wish we can just lay our head down on our pillow and the Bible next to it and absorb it all like that, but it doesn't work that way. No, we take it in bit by bit. Here a little, there a little. These believers, though, were hindered from learning Bible doctrine because of their fleshly nature. They were controlled by the old sin nature. You're still, notice, still carnal. They are in a state of carnality. You're yet carnal. Not your occasionally fleshly. You are locked in to a state of carnality. Why? Because you're controlled by the sin nature. There's divisions among you. Envy, strife, divisions. You're behaving like what? Notice where he says you're behaving like mere men. Verse 3. He means you're behaving like the unsaved. Oh, you know, you can take, by the way, you can take a born-again believer who's not living for the Lord and a moral believer, and the moral believer will look a lot better than the born-again Christian who's not following God. Sometimes it's deceptive when we look at it. That's why you always say, what do you do about a Christian person who claims to be, you know, a believer and da-da-da-da-da and lives this way? Well, I don't assume that everyone who claims to be a Christian is saved. I want to make that very clear. Obviously, I don't believe that. There are a lot of people who maybe raise their hand to church service or came forward in a meeting and knelt at the altar and, you know, did all this and said the sinner's prayer and were baptized and joined the church, whatever. But they never had a clear understanding of the freeness of the gospel. That's why we have to make it clear. They never understood the message of faith alone in Christ alone. And I think a lot of Lordship Salvation people who are even proclaiming the gospel, there are those who never knew that. By the way, just want to say, John MacArthur, who I don't agree with on the issue of soteriology. I agree with the law of his eschatology, but I certainly don't agree with his soteriology. John MacArthur said he believed the grace gospel at one point, early in his ministry, but he moved away. He started reading Puritan writers, struggling on their deathbed, wondering whether they're saved or not. Like, that's virtuous. By the way, in our society, doubt, uncertainty is virtuous. It's a sign of virtue. You can't say you know. If you say I know something, absolutely you're arrogant. See? Now, it's interesting. If I say that I can have assurance of salvation to some people, that looks like arrogance. But think about this. If it's based on not what I have done, but what Christ did, that's not arrogant. See? There's a difference. Obviously, if I based it on my performance, that would be arrogant. So this is the fleshly Christian. You're behaving like the unsaved. And by the way, there are certain Christians who are acting even worse than the unsaved. Now let's move forward into chapter 6. There's an individual, chapter 5. Here's a Christian, born again, who is involved in sexual immorality with his own mother or stepmother. Now, some say this is a stepmother, but either way, gross sexual immorality, right? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, believers. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. See, it's distinguishing this believer from the pagan unsaved individuals, those pagan Gentiles. They're even embarrassed about this. There's certain things that even the world views as gross. Unless you go on the Jerry Springer show, but they've been advertising that idiotic show. I don't even want to see the ads for that stupid idiotic show. They're reviving that. They're reviving that. The old, TV programs, please. You got the worst of the dregs of society and they go publicly. I never understood that. But these individuals are acting like worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. And notice, such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man should have his father's wife. And later on, he tells the believers to kick this guy out of the local assembly because this type of lifestyle will poison the rest of the body. You need to purge out that old leaven. Leaven's a picture of sin. And notice verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yeah, I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world. Or with covetous, or with extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You would have to take a spaceship to the moon to get away from a pagan, unsaved people. No, he says, he's talking about a believer. Now, verse 11, the translation here. Now, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Now, some people will translate it, they claim to be a Christian, but they're not. They use the word name. But no, the idea is this person is a brother. Because he contrasts them with those who are unsaved. This is a born-again believer who is sexually immoral. Look at verse 11. Covetous, an idolater. Once again, worshiping God. You got to keep in mind, Corinthian, you walk into Corinth, it's a major hub along the Asiatic Sea. It's a seaport, and you hear about sailors going from port to port. And so this Corinthian church, and then on top of it, the Agro-Corinth had a temple in which there were 1,000 prostitutes. It's visible from the whole city. That was their culture. Absolute paganism. And so a lot of Christians came out of that environment, but then were influenced by their friends, influenced by those in the world, and they drifted back into some of these things. And we just have to be watchful that the culture, the pagan culture, doesn't creep into the church. Anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an adulterer or a reviler or a drunkard. Now remember, later on, we have a believer coming to communion drunk. Can't you imagine that? The holy communion that we remember the Lord's death on the cross for our sins, and someone's coming in drunk to communion service, partaking of the Lord's Supper. And he warned them about the sin and the physical death. For this cause many are weak and sickly, and many have died. And that's for born-again believers. So a drunkard or extortioner, ripoff. By the way, later on he talks about those believers suing one another in court. Know not to eat with such a person. Don't go out to wherever you go out to eat, Denny's or whatever, with this person. Saltgrass. Let's modernize it. Don't go out to Saltgrass with this guy. Don't think that everything's okay. Don't be buddy-buddy. No, it's not okay if it's in the church. And therefore, he says, you need to judge, the Corinthian church, those who are within your own midst. God judges those who are outside. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person, a born-again believer involved in this type of thing. And I've heard of stories like this in the church. Individuals involved. I'll tell you, growing up, I remember that this one husband and wife split, and then the wife came back, and she was with another man, and they were sitting right in front with the unsaved husband sitting behind them, and then she was hooking up with someone else. And I'm like, this is like Peyton Place. It's ridiculous. And people are so brazen in their rebellion against God. Absolutely brazen in their defiance. So, notice here, this one individual who would be delivered to Satan for the ultimate destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this person is going to be handed over to ultimate discipline and commit the sin of physical death if that guy did not return around. And apparently, if the guy he's talking to, one in 2 Corinthians, the same individual, then this guy did turn around, and then he had to write a letter to accept this guy back into the church. He did turn around. So the idea here is a Christian can get involved in gross immorality. 1 Corinthians 11:30, the one I referred to later, 1 Corinthians 11:30. He speaks of those who are despising the Lord's Supper, including those coming drunk to communion. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. I would translate divine discipline, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are physically ill. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're experiencing physical illness that you're carnal. No, it's part of the curse, the fall of man, aging in general. But there are cases where a believer is experiencing divine discipline. And then chronic illness, and then third stage of divine discipline, death for the born-again believer. So three stages of divine discipline. By the way, if you study Hebrews chapter 12, there are also three stages of divine discipline there as well, mirroring this. If we would judge ourselves, act as our own judge, I look at my life and saying that this is personal sin, I own up to it. That's acting as your own judge and jury. If I evaluate that and confess it, we will not be judged by God under divine discipline. So if we act as our own judge by confessing our sins, we will not be disciplined by God. But when we are judged, we are chastened. Remember, he talks about the first Hebrews 12, the believers who are chastened by the Lord. Discipline. That we might not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, believers, when you come together, tarry for one another. So he had to deal with that issue of carnality in the life of the believer. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. There are believers who are overtaken with trends of the old sin nature. If, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, the idea is he's completely overpowered, where this could be habitual sin. It could be the guy is addicted to alcohol. It could be anything that he's overtaken by, a certain habitual sin. In any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You have the right as a believer priest, to address that individual privately, not to embarrass. We have some guidelines here of spiritual, not carnal Christians who will judge and point fingers at that individual, but spiritual individuals to confront that believer. Is there a time for confrontation? I think so. Now, certainly you're not going to be as a Pharisee going around pulling out the log in everyone's eye. It's not your job. But if there's something that's completely overtaking a believer, whereas damaging their Christian life, I think we have the right to intervene as a Christian. If we're spiritual, we have to make sure that we're in fellowship, we have God's viewpoint. We need to go with humility to bear that burden, saying, I know you're dealing with this difficulty in your life in this area. Let me pray for you. Let me encourage you. What can I do to support you? What can I do to help you? I think that's part of bearing one another's burdens. part of the one another commands. There are 28 one another commands in the New Testament. 28. This is one of those. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you go as a Pharisee in a judgmental attitude, then you are, the verse 3 addresses you. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he is deceived himself. I would never do that. Why are you doing that? Well, then there are certain things that believers need to deal with on an individual basis. We have an interesting, this is an interesting passage because we have a burden that's completely overwhelming a believer, and then natural day-to-day details of life that the believer should be able to handle. Verse 5. Each one shall bear his own load. We have two different Greek words. One means a weight that you cannot carry on your own. And another means something that you can easily handle, or you can handle, you should handle. Verse 5 is personal responsibility. So the balance here between someone who should bear, have personal responsibility versus someone who's completely swept aside by the things of the world, that's the difference between verses 1 and 5. And the Bible always presents things in a balanced view. Now, James 5, 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. We sing a hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Remember Lewis Berry Chafer as well. I'm thinking a lot about Chafer tonight. But Lewis Berry Chafer said he was in a song service one time, and I don't know if it was evangelistic service, and they wanted to change that or leave that line out, and he says, don't leave it out. They wanted to change. No, I'm not prone to wander. Yeah. No, leave it in. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So this is a believer who wanders from the truth. But there's another believer that turns him back. See? Steers him back to the right direction. You know what? You may save that believer from the destruction, self-destruction, in a sin and the physical death. Let him who knows who turns a sinner, that sinner is a believer, by the way, out of fellowship, going down the right, wrong path, from the error of his ways, this person will save a soul from death. This is not leading a person to Christ. He's not talking about the unsaved, anyone among you. This is a believer. And then he'll cover a multitude of sin, meaning potential sins that he could commit are avoided through restoration of fellowship. So here again, we have believers who veer off the path. And we have multitude of other examples. We can look in 2 Peter 3, 18 through 22, those who were duped by false teaching, 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. Let's take a look at 2 Peter 3, that passage here. Second Peter 3. He speaks about difficult doctrine that Paul, Paul wrote. Peter might be in reference to some of the doctrines that Paul developed, possibly in the book of Romans, depending on the chronology there. But he says in all his letters, Paul, he speaks of those things in which there are some things hard to understand. They're difficult, advanced doctrines, which people can twist. Like, for instance, the one that grace is a license of sin. Remember, Paul warned about that. He mentioned that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1. Remember that? There are those who take what Paul is teaching, and they say, well, if sin abounded, grace abounds, super abounds, then we might sin more so that grace might abound more. See, they're twisting. And they get into the other sin of antinomianism, Jude 4, turning the grace of God into lewdness. See, that's called the antinomian contradiction. It's funny how individuals who grow up in legalism sometimes react against that, and the pendulum swings, they go into antinomianism, rebellion against God. See, they go from one extreme. And so legalism drives you, by the way, to sin. Paul even taught that in Romans 7. Legalism can drive you to sin because you're frustrated. And therefore you give up many times. Now, these individuals now are duped by false teaching by the people who are untaught and unstable. They don't know doctrine, and their Christian life is not steadfast, steady, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. They do scripture twisting to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Word of God. They destroy their own Christian life, and they destroy other believers' lives through false teaching. You therefore, beloved, agapetos, these are born-again believers. Since you know this beforehand, notice advanced doctrine can prevent future disaster. Very important. Teaching, you know, you may not be facing some of the... I remember many times we go to church and say, well, you know, I'm ticketing, I'm going along okay, everything's, you know, going along smoothly. I understand that, you know, I got it, you know. But there's things that will hit this week, next week, a month from now, and you'll need that doctrine in your soul to face whatever. Knowing this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. You're plugging away, you're going on, but you know what? You could easily veer off. I've seen it over and over as a pastor over 20 years. Christians who are so excited about the Word of God, they're dealing with it, and something happens in their life, boom. It just... And they slip, they drift, and then they're out of fellowship, not even attending church anymore. I can give you examples of this. Individuals who used to be hungry for the Word of God, but did not persevere in their faith. Satan is always out to destroy your Christian life. We never need to forget that. So he says, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But how do we avoid that? Grow in grace. See, the environment of grace teaching. That's how we grow as a Christian, the environment of grace teaching. And knowledge centered around the person of Christ. And knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we avoid the error of the wicked. Grace teaching. Grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. So the idea then that believer cannot sin is and sin repeatedly is false. The Bible teaches that a believer cannot lose her salvation. John 4:14, John 6:35, 10:28 and 29, Romans 8:38, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, the Arminian view is unscriptural. This concerns the eternal sinfulness of unbelievers, because these unbelievers upon death are sealed permanently. As those who are unjustified, they remain sinners in God's sight forever. They are locked into their sinful condition throughout eternity. John 8:24, notice that, are characterized by their sins. John 8:24. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Notice that. So they are locked into and characterized by their rebellion against God. They die in rebellion against God. And therefore they are characterized by these particular things. Having believed in Christ, Christians are not identified by those sins. That doesn't mean a Christian can't sin. Doesn't mean that sin will not be damaging the Christian life. But that's not who we are in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Again, the Corinthian church he's addressing, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, inheriting refers to reward. I believe he's talking about ruling with Christ and positions of authority in the kingdom. Now, this is true of the unsaved as well. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists various sins here. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. I can go into detail of those Greek words. It's used in Romans 1, by the way. I'll just put it this way. The receiver and the giver of the homosexual act. Both terms are used to define those two words. It's very graphic in Romans 1. The idea here then, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, the Corinthian church was practicing some of these things, same things, but he said this is not who you are in Christ. He uses three positional terms to describe them now. They're washed, they're sanctified, set apart positionally, and you're declared righteous, justified. So these are positional realities. In Christ, they are perfectly pure. In Christ, they are perfectly clean. In Christ, they're perfectly righteous. They're not identified by these things, even though they do those things, some of them. But that's not their identity. Whereas the lost, they're described and identified by those very things. And that's what he's talking about. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 12, 12 20 and 21. 2 Corinthians 12. You say a Christian cannot practice sin. Oh, I agree that a Christian can, you know, on occasion tell a lie, or on occasion do this, or maybe get even caught up with an illicit affair or something else like that. Becoming drunk, I can understand that. But a Christian cannot practice those things. You hear that? Now, look at this. Paul's writing to the Corinthians here, and he says, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish. You know, I'm going to find you that you're still not following the Lord. You're still in your carnal state. And that I shall be found by you as such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, believers becoming angry, selfish ambitions, backbitings, these are verbal sins, whisperings, you know, conceits, tumults. Isn't that part of the divisiveness of the Corinthian church? Yeah. But even gets worse, though, verse 21. Now we get overt sins. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many of not who have sinned before and have not repented. Now keep in mind, Paul uses the term repent for restoration of fellowship for born-again believers. They haven't changed their way of thinking, is the idea. Repentance, change of mind. He's not talking about how to go to heaven here. You know, you don't turn from your sins in order to be saved. You understand that? It's not your repentance, you know, laying your, you know, one evangelist, laying your lucky strike. I know you probably don't know what lucky strikes are. It was a cigarette, I think, years ago. Laying your lucky strikes at the altar. That's not how you're saved. Putting your bottle away or something like that. You know, you're not saved by turning from your sins. That's reformation. That's not regeneration. He says, they have not repented of their uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness. This is sexual immorality right here. Uncleanness, by the way, we have moral impurity related to sexual immorality, a wider perversion, filthy thoughts, and then filthy actions, Romans 1:24. Ephesians 5:3 addresses believers, by the way, concerning these things. It's the same Greek word. Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5. Let's look at that. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Why would he warn a Christian about those things if it wasn't possible for a Christian to do those things? It's not proper for you as a Christian to do those things. See? Now, look at, let's go back here then to 2 Corinthians. So we have the passage also, Colossians 3:5. Look at that, Colossians 3:5. He tells believers, command, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Wanting something that you should not have can be an idol. That thing's more important than my relationship with God. It's idolatry. It's equating with idolatry. And therefore, we need to put to death uncleanness, evil passion, and all that. Addressing Christians once again. Now, let's take a look back then at the next word, fornication. We get the word porneia. We get the word pornography from this word, although he may not refer to modern day pornography, but the idea, a lot of root words related to illicit sexual relations. And it could be a broad term, such as the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who is sleeping with his own mother or stepmother. You can also check out 1 Corinthians 6:13 and 18, used of believers practicing those things. And then the word lewdness. The word lewdness is a Greek word, means lasciviousness, debauchery, sexual excess, absence of restraint. Almost like anything goes type of insatiable desire for pleasure. Hedonism. That's how hedonism is. Lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Self-abandonment. It speaks of a wanton appetite that knows no shame. Romans 13, verse 13. Romans 13, verse 13. Let us walk properly, he's addressing believers, not in, as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, as a Christian, not in lewdness, same Greek word, and lust. Not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its desires. Clearly, he's addressing a Christian there. Clearly. Now, let's go back to the passage once again. Now, he says, many who have not repented of this, of uncleanness, fornication, lewdness, notice his word, which they have what? Occasionally done? Practice. Prago is a word. That means they continually do this. They are in a habit. By the way, once a sin nature takes over over your soul, and you continue in some of these things, you can remain out of fellowship for a long, long time as a believer. Years. And therefore, we don't need to even go down that road. We had to learn early on not to do those things. We need to know how to live the Christian life as a young believer. You don't want to be ensnared in a lot of these things as a young Christian. It will destroy your life, and you'll spend many years wasted. Wasted. Whereas you can give, instead of him, give your best of the to your master, give of the strength of your youth. You don't want to give the strength of your youth to Satan and his devices. As a Christian, you may be saved. We have a lot of Christians in this country, individuals who may understand the gospel, but they're far, far from God. And therefore, you know, they need to come back to a right relationship with the Lord. Now, a believer can practice anything an unbeliever can practice. Keep that in point in mind. Now, ultimately, and I guess we'll get to this next time, I'm going to show that these terms are used of those worshiping the image of the beast. Obviously, these words are used of unbelievers. These terms describe unbelievers in this context. All right, we'll stop right there. We'll continue this next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And it is a difficult message to preach, Father. And it's tough to look at the ugly side of the old sin nature and its potential. But we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to make provision for the flesh. We can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take in your word. We can have the mind of Christ. We can cast down and put down every imagination, every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We can put on the full armor of God, that we might even put on the helmet, the hope of salvation, to ward off Satan's fiery darts, his intimidations, his temptations. And we know that no temptation has taken us but such as common to man, but you are faithful, Father. And you always give us a way of escape, just like you did in Joseph's case. Flee from idolatry. Flee from these things. And help us not to coddle the flesh, indulge the flesh, but put to death the members upon our earth by reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, based on the reality that you judge the sin nature in Romans 6, and you can give us victory by the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's go back to our Zoom audience here. And we're going to take prayer requests. So if you want to unmute your sound, then we can hear your prayer requests.